Father God, we thank you for Scripture. Lord, we thank you for the sermon series we're in at the moment, exploring the Gospel of Luke. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've been doing in our community over the past few weeks. And we pray, Lord, for more of the same. Lord, we pray that you would anoint Matt afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you would release upon him the gift of preaching and teaching. And Lord, would you be speaking to each one of us clearly? Would you challenge and inspire us and draw us closer to you, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. Well, good evening, everyone. Nice to be here. Danny, you're giving your mother-in-law a hard time at the moment, aren't you? That's twice you've given her a rocket today. But we all we won't tell her. And also, just to say that since Judith and I moved here in October, we're number 8 on the retired clergy's pecking list. And gosh, they've got so many here, and I've never eaten so much stuff since I arrived here. Every week there's meals, and I don't know whether you're putting weight on, Danny, but certainly I am. And so be careful where you move to when you move from here, because you won't get the same there, I'll tell you. I want to read to you from Luke chapter 6. And verses 1 to 11. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered, "Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawfully only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. And then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, and so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' And so he got up and stood there. And then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?' And he looked around at them and then said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus." I want to tell you a story. I was just saying this morning, I feel like Max Bygraves. I want to tell you a story, but you're too young to know about Max Bygraves. Well, that's how he used to begin. "I will tell you a story," he used to say. And the story is this, that a man and a woman got married, and they were newly married, and one morning the wife was cooking breakfast. And she got the frying pan out and the bacon, and as she was about to put the bacon in the pan, she cut the ends off the bacon and put it in to fry it. And the husband watched this and thought, "How strange. And why she's doing that?" So when it happened again, he said, why do you cut the ends off the bacon before you put them in the pan?" And she said, "Well, my mother always did it." So they went to mother, and she said, "Mother, why do you cut the ends off the bacon before you put it in the pan to fry it?" He says, "My mother always did it." So they went to grandma, and she says, "Grandma, you know when you cook the bacon, fry the bacon, why do you cut the ends off it before you put it in the pan?" She says, "Well, the pan was too small." Now, the reason I tell you that is that this had gone on for just 3 generations, but by the time 3 generations had gone, what the girl was doing was completely meaningless. She'd lost sight completely if ever she knew why she did it. And these are what I call add-ons, because they're added on to what the original thing was all about. And in the scriptures, especially with the Sabbath day, but also with the laws of the Jewish people, is that God gave in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis 1 and Exodus, rules for life. They were for the well-being of the people. It was so that they would have a right relationship with God and have a right relationship with their neighbors, and it was good. But over the years, the Jewish religious leaders added little laws, little things that they had to do and had not to do, and so on. And by the time Jesus came, the Sabbath laws and other laws connected with the Jewish people had become like a straitjacket. And the people were called sinners over as opposite to the scribes and the Pharisees. They were called sinners because they had no chance at all to keep all these little rules and regulations that were being given to them. And it became oppressive. And so they'd lost sight altogether, to the religious leaders, of why God had given the rules. The Jewish ordinary people weren't even allowed to walk more than so many a mile or something like that on a Sabbath, because that was work. As we've just read, they weren't allowed to heal on the Sabbath, because that was regarded as work. And they were watching Jesus. Why were they watching him? They wanted to find out what he was up to, and they wanted to have an opportunity and reason to take him and arrest him and crucify him. And so here we have the disciples and Jesus, and it's a Sunday, or well, sorry, it's a Saturday, and he's walking through the fields, and they were taking the corn off the top of the wheat, and they were rubbing it in their hands, and probably you've done that, and then you've rubbed it, and you blow the chaff away, and it's left the little grains of sand, and you eat it, and that's what the disciples were doing. And the religious leader said, you can't do that. You can't do that. That's work. And, that's the situation they'd got themselves into. And Jesus really confronts them. He really goes for them. You know, Jesus didn't take any prisoners. And he repeats, as an excuse, he repeats the story of David. And he says, don't you remember David, King David, and his companions, when they were on the run from King Saul, who was the established king, and David was the heir apparent to the throne, but because of the jealousy of Saul, David had to flee, and gathered around him this band of bandits, and they're on the run. And so we read that David went into the house of God, and he took the bread that was consecrated for only the priests could eat, and he ate it, and he gave it to his companions. And he told them this story as an illustration of what he was doing as they were walking through the fields. And you see, that they didn't miss that, didn't the scribes and the Pharisees? They knew exactly what Jesus was saying here, because what Jesus was saying to these scribes and Pharisees is, I am the king apparent. I am the king of the Jews. And he was saying, and these brigands, these bandits, they are part of my people. And therefore, Jesus, right at this point, to the scribes and the Pharisees, which must have been like red rag to a bull, was making the claim in some way of being in the line of David and going to be the king of Israel. So he wasn't very popular. Now, the next confrontation on this subject came when he was teaching in the temple on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, it says, were watching him closely, looking for a reason to accuse him. Another add-on in relating to the subject was that on a Sabbath, healing was forbidden. And therefore, they stood before Jesus, and alongside him was this man with a shriveled hand, and Jesus healed him. And he says, doesn't the Sunday command allow me to heal on the Sabbath, to do good on the Sabbath? And they had no answer, of course. They just planned, if they could, to try and get a reason for arresting him. Now, this wasn't the only confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees on this and other matters. The many add-ons added to the religious laws made it impossible for ordinary people, as we said, to be able to keep them. And therefore, Jesus confronted them again, and he was angry about the sheer hypocrisy of these religious leaders, and he was indignant at the arrogant and dismissive way that they treated ordinary people, and he called them hypocrites. John the Baptist called them, he called them a lot of things, but I can't remember exactly what it was, but he certainly called them a brood of vipers. That's the word I'm after. And then Jesus called them, he said, you're all like whited sepulchres. And do you know why I use that word? Is, well, you know, in the days of when Jesus lived, there were big festivals going on in Jerusalem every now and again, and people used to travel from all around the known world to these big festivals that were being held in Jerusalem. And as they traveled there, to make sure that when they got there, they weren't unclean, inverted commas, by anything that they'd done according to the rules and laws of the religious leaders. And one of the rules was that if they touched anything that was to do with death, and the tombs and so on, they would immediately become unclean. And when they got to Jerusalem, they couldn't take part in any of the knees-up that was going to go on in Jerusalem at that time. So they had to make sure they didn't touch anything unclean. So what the people used to do, they used to whitewash all the sepulchres so that they could be seen. So that when they were going towards Jerusalem for the festival, they could see a whited sepulchre and they could say, I'm not going near that because if I touch it, I won't be able to enjoy myself when I get there. And Jesus said, you're like whited sepulchres. He says, because you're full of dead men's bones. You're all right on the outside. You're whitewashed and clean, but inside you're not. He didn't go out to make friends, did he? But he was telling them the truth. The whole religious system had been created and it had lost its original meaning. It had become oppressive and offensive and evil. And the add-ons had ultimately caused injustice and hypocrisy. And how easy it is, isn't it, as Christians, to lose sight of the real meaning of what being a Christian is. And put add-ons on so that we can judge whether people are kosher in their Christian commitment, their Christian faith, or whether they're not quite there. And over the years, I've come to the realization that sometimes to be a Christian is a very difficult thing because the rest of the Christians who maybe have been Christians years have certain conditions which they put onto new Christians which they've got to obey. And if they're going to be proper, they're going to be orthodox, they're going to be committed, they've got to be real Christians. And my word to you tonight is be careful of the add-ons, because the add-ons can be so destructive. So there are two things here in this passage that I want to deal with, which I have dealt with in partly. As Christians in 2019, we need to understand the importance of the Sabbath day. For all of us, if we call ourselves Christians, we need to work this out for ourselves and for our families and for our well-being. It's a complicated situation in this modern society in which we live. We won't all come to the same conclusions, but let's give it some thought because it's important for us as a Christian church in some way to be witnesses to the difference that Sunday is. That Sunday's given us for a special reason, and it's so easy in our secular society today to take on board everything from the world that we live in until we lose sight of what Sunday is all about. And all of us will come to the different decisions. And I'd like to say to you, that's okay. That's okay. We're all part of the Christian church. We won't all come to the same conclusions and decisions about things. I remember when our son was growing up, he was a cricketer, and from the age of 11, he was with the Yorkshire County Cricket Club. And as he grew up, he played in different age levels all the way through. All the games were Sundays. And so it came to the point where, as if he was going to represent his county at the top level in cricket, he was going to have to play Sundays. Now, there'll be a lot of Christians who would say, you shouldn't allow him to play Sundays. You're a Christian. He's from a Christian family. He shouldn't be allowed to play. It's wrong for him to play, and so on. We came to the position where we said, if this young man is going to be a witness for Christ at the highest level, he's going to have to play on Sundays. And so we said to him, you need to get your Christian fellowship and your teaching, even as a youngster, in midweek. And then go and live for Christ as a cricketer at the highest level. And that's the decision we made. Other Christians might have not made it, But we needed their people, other Christians, to honor us in the decision we had made on that particular decision. And that's what it'll be like. And I'm saying that because I hate it when we all think we've got to conform to a certain straitjacket or a certain subculture that relates to our Christian faith and commitment. Now, what are the add-ons which distort the truth of the Christian gospel, causing hurt and division, hardness of heart, bigotry, and lovelessness? Well, there's lots of different things. There's lots of things in the pre-Reformation days that I could speak about, but I haven't time to do that tonight, and I'm not quite sure whether it's relevant to talk about that because it's time's gone by. You read church history, especially pre-Reformation days, it'll give you goose pimples at what the Christian church had become in those days. The church had become so defiled that it led to Martin Luther publishing his 95 Theses, nailing them on the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg in Germany, because he had rediscovered how he'd, in the book of Romans, how the faith in God through Jesus Christ, justification, being made right with God through faith in Christ alone, that was the only way. Not all the other add-ons that had been added by the church down the years so that it had become so corrupt. He discovered that, and that's why he nailed his thesis on the door. What I want to do is to look at one that is probably very common in lots of respects. You'll recognize it as soon as I mention it. But I want to look at these two verses here in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. It says this: "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, what I'm wanting to say here is something that has occurred in my life down the years, as I've met lots of people who've genuinely been seeking a faith of some sort and a Christian faith in some sort, and they've got this idea that the way to become a Christian is to do good things, do good works. And they believe that in some way God is in heaven with a big book. And when we die, we go to heaven. And God opens the book, and he turns to your name, and he's got one page here and one page there, and every time we've done something good, God gives us a tick on the right side, and every time we do something wrong, he gives us a tick on the other. And if we've got enough ticks on the right side when we die, we're in, and if we haven't, we're out. And that is the teaching of good works that we tend to accept, because it's part and parcel of how we think and our society. Now, good works is the result of our faith in Jesus Christ. Good works are the result of the fact, whether we're Christians or not, that we're made in the image of God. And if we're made in the image of God, we're going to do good things. And as I go into the world today and I meet people of no faith and some faith and any faith who do good works, that put me to shame often. But good works do not make us right with God and give us a place in heaven. If we could get to heaven that way, Jesus would have had no reason to come at all, because we could have earned our salvation. How many times have you heard somebody say, "I'll do best as I can, I never do anybody any harm, do best I can, that'll get me to heaven"? And you have to say, no, it won't. But Jesus will. Jesus will. By grace are you saved, through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works, by grace. You know what the grace means? It means God's unmerited favor. that we don't deserve it. God's grace to us in offering us forgiveness free of charge and when we put our faith in God is God's decision, it's God's unmerited favor. He is the one that builds the bridge to us, not us to him by our good works and going to church and doing the best we can and never doing anybody any harm and so on. We believe that there's a big ravine between us and God, and that ravine is sin that separates us from God for now and for eternity. And we believe in some way that we have to build this bridge across to God the best way we can. As I say, good works, doing the best we can, going to church, being baptized, being confirmed, name it. We will build a bridge across to God. And God says, no, I'm the one that builds the bridge to you. And there's no other way you're going to get across except that I build a bridge to you and I do it by coming and dying on a cross for you. It's by grace. We don't deserve that. We're sinners, we're willful sinners. We're separated from God now and for eternity. We have a sin problem, every one of us. We have a bias and tendency to go the wrong way rather than the right. I often say, I wish I didn't do that, and I wish I didn't say that, and I do it time and time again. And I come every day to the Lord, and I say, Lord, forgive me. Because I'm a sinner. I break my own rules. As I say, I don't live up to my own standards, never mind God's. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength and our neighbors as ourselves. I don't begin on that. I try to love God with all my heart, and I try to love my neighbors as myself, but some of them are very awkward. And when I was playing football, I played football until I'm in my 40s in the local leagues. I worked my way down as I got slower. And it certainly tested my sanctification at times. There's times when I've been hacked down and I've questioned the parenthood of various people I was playing against. But the thing is that we need God's forgiveness. We're human beings. We need God's forgiveness. There's this bias and tendency. We don't live up to God's standards. You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you're not to commit adultery. But I say to you, if you've got lust in your heart, you've already done it. You know what it says in the Old Testament, in the commandments, you're not to commit murder. But I say unto you, if you've got anger in your heart, you've already done it. And don't we say, if looks could kill? Because what Jesus was doing was he was raising the barrier. He was raising the bar. He was saying, it's not so what we do, it's what we think. And when we come down to that level, I don't start. I don't begin. So we're saved by God's grace. God's done something about it for us. And he said, when we put our trust in him, we are saved. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Saved from what? For what? We're saved from the consequences of our sinfulness, which separates us from God, as I've said, from now on for eternity. We're saved from that. We're saved in order that we can serve him in all the weakness of it. We can do what we can in his power to live for him and serve him. We're saved to serve. When Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, God had a job for him to do. If you come to Christ, God's a job for you to do. We're saved to serve. And the thing about salvation is that it's a continual process. When we put our trust in Christ, we are saved from the power of sin and the consequences of sin. But we are being saved day by day. And we look forward to the time when we leave this life to go to be with God. And we say, when that happens, I shall be saved. So I am saved, I'm being saved, and I shall be saved. In the Greek language, there's three tenses in the scriptures that says, I am saved, I'm being saved, and I shall be saved. Our tutor at college used to say, it's like when the lifeboat goes out to the burning ship. And he gets there, and all the people on the ship, they get off the ship, burning ship, and they get onto the lifeboat, and they say, I'm saved. And all the time that that boat's heading back towards the jetty, they say, I'm being saved. And they look for the time when they get off the boat onto the jetty. They say, I shall be saved. And when you put your trust in Christ, you say, I am saved. And as we live our life day by day, coming to God for continual forgiveness day by day, we are being saved. And as we look forward to the day when we leave this life to go to be with him, I shall be saved. That will be completed then. By grace are you saved. How? Through faith. Through faith in Christ. And faith involves belief and trust. It involves our will. Faith is not passive, it's active. I was saying this morning, if you want to catch a bus to Oxford and you go into the marketplace here and the X5 comes along and you say to the driver, does this bus go to Oxford? And he says, yes, it is. And it's 8 o'clock in the morning. You say, I want to go to Oxford. And you say to the driver, does this bus go to Oxford? And he says, well, I'm driving it. I'm going there. And you can say, I believe that this bus will go to Oxford. And you can stand there from 8 in the morning till 8 at night waving the buses off down the road. Because you've not believed it until you've got on it. And let it take you there. And everything that we do involves, in life maybe, involves faith. Every time you put the light switch on, it's faith. Faith based on evidence. You've seen it before, you understand about electricity, you know that if you go and put the switch down, the light will come on, probably. It's an act of faith. There's a chap who used to push a wheelbarrow on a tightrope across the top of Niagara Falls. And he got to the other side one day, big crowd there, and he says to the crowd, anybody here believe I can push a man across in this wheelbarrow? And a little fella said, yeah, I believe you can. He says, get in. And he ran off. He'd not really believed. If he had, he'd have got in the wheelbarrow and let him take him there. So we're saved by faith in Christ alone. And the interesting thing here, it says here that that this is not from yourselves, you can't earn it. It's the gift of God. It's a free gift. Now the thing is this, if it's your wife's birthday, fellas, and you buy her a present, and you take those flowers that you bought from Tesco's, they're all dead anyway, but anyway, you take them there, and you give the flowers to your wife and say, happy birthday, dear. And she says, oh, lovely. How much do I owe you? You don't say that, do you? Because a gift is something you simply accept. You don't pay for it. And this, what God has done for us in Jesus, because he loves us so much, is a gift that he wants to give us freely. It says, not of works, lest any man should boast. It says here. There's nothing to boast about being a Christian. We can only be thankful that we are in Christ, one of his. But we don't earn our salvation by our good works. And the people who tell you that you do, and tell them porkies. It says, for we are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. I became a Christian in... I went on too long this morning. But I think I'm all right. He's given me the thumbs up, so I must be okay. I became a Christian in 1955. Many of you weren't born then. But I became a Christian through the Billy Graham Crusades. And I'd gone to church all my life. Mum and Dad used to send me. They never went themselves, but they used to park me off to Sunday school. And so I grew up, and I believed in God. And I said my prayers. From Monday to Saturday, though, I was, you know, I could have been anybody, really. And I went to see this film, the follow-up to the Graham Crusades, 1955. I was 17. To save you working it out, I'm 80. I don't look a day over 79, don't dare say I am. But this is the truth is this, that I became a Christian on that night when my head knowledge turned to my heart. Changed the direction of my life. Not dramatically, no flash of lightning or clap of thunder. But it came to that point when I asked Christ into my life. And in him alone, I put my trust at that time. A lot of work to do, still is. But Jesus is the Lamb of God. When Jesus died upon that cross for you and for me, he did it willingly. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all. It says in the scriptures, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for you. And when you put your trust in Christ, what Jesus did upon that cross, that he took your sinfulness and he took it with him into the grave and he left it there. And death couldn't hold him and he rose again. And he said to us, it's finished, I've done it. I want to regard you as justified, just as if I'd never sinned. He wants to regard you and me as if we've done nothing wrong. There's a place in heaven for us that we don't deserve. That's the gospel, the good news. And that's what Christ desires to give you tonight. I don't know any of you really much, but I do know this, that there will be people here tonight who've not really, at this point in time, made that decision to Christ. I want to ask you to think about that and make that act of decision. Ask him into your life and see what happens. And there's that wonderful verse, of course, from Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, Jesus says, I will come in. And that famous painting by Holman Hunt of Jesus standing at the door knocking. And if you look closely at that painting, there's no handle on the outside of the door. The handle's on the inside. Because as he knocks, he waits for us to answer it. He won't force his way in. And there's a simple prayer that we can make for ourselves between you and him. And the transaction's done. And he will be your Savior and your Lord. He will save you and you have an eternity with him. Now the danger is, that sometimes when we become Christians, and the reason I tell you that, is that we this is where we get the add-ons. That because when you become a Christian, there'll be people who will say to you, well, if you become a Christian, then this is the subculture you need to live in. And when I became a Christian, this is what I found. They said to me, if you become a Christian, you can't go to the pictures anymore. You can't go dancing anymore. Not that I was any good anyway. You can't do dancing anymore. You can't drink. You can't do this, can't do that. And this was the subculture you lived in. And if you lived outside of it, if you went to dance and somebody saw you, you weren't kosher anymore. And so I lived within this culture, and therefore my Christian friends who hadn't had the experience I had had or whatever, I became a bigot. I was a pain in the butt. I was a loveless Christian like these Pharisees and scribes had become. And there are things like that that go on today in the church where we get add-ons whereby we judge other people, not whether they've got faith in Christ, but whether they agree with our views of this, that, and the other. In the 70s and 80s, there was a movement called Charismatic Renewal. It was a great blessing to me. Rediscovery of the work of the Holy Spirit. Understanding of the gifts that were given to his church. And I praise God for that. But then there were people came along and said, if you've not spoken in tongues, you haven't really had the blessing of God. And if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're not kosher. You need a second blessing. And in Bradford, at the time, we lost 17 people from our church. And it was a big church. And they all trooped off down to the Bradford Church. That's what it was called, the Bradford Church. It was called the Bradford Church because there was no other, is what they said and what they thought. So the Pentecostals and the Elims and the Anglicans and the Baptists and the Brethren, they're all not true churches. They're all apostate. And that was the teaching that became, it destroyed the church, destroyed the relationships. And when these 17 left, just after they'd gone, this young man came to see me. He was a university student because we did a lot of work among the students. And he came to see me and he said, "I've got a word from the Lord for you." I always very careful when somebody says that. I feel like saying, "He hasn't said to me about it yet." "But you have a word for the Lord for you today." He said, "The Lord's told me to tell you, you're like a ship becalmed in the waters. And you need the Spirit of God to blow into your sails and set you off." I don't know what direction I was going. It's probably the Bradford Church, but that's another matter. And then about 3 or 4 years later, I met him at a conference, this young man, and he came up and said, "I want to apologize for what I did and what I said." And we had several of those people. But it destroyed the church. It destroyed relationships. Add-ons can do that. Be aware that you're not going to think exactly the same as everybody else. We can all think differently, but what we must do is to realize and think and that we are people of God. And we are guided by God individually. We won't all come to the same conclusions. So beware of the add-ons. In a minute, we're going to sing a song. I've asked the group if we can sing it. It's a song that's very precious to me. I picked it for my funeral. You might think that's funny, but it isn't really. And when you get to my age, you have to think of these things. And so the hymn that we're going to sing in a minute is called, what's the first line? "How deep the Father's love for me." And we're going to sing that in a minute. And I hope that as we do that, you will think seriously in your own mind whether you want to make that commitment to Christ. And put things, write in ink what you think you might have written in pencil years ago. I used to use that phrase. Lots of people did it. So let's just bow our heads for a prayer, and then we'll sing that song. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. Thank you for the gospel that never changes. Thank you for your love for us. Grant us that same love in our hearts for other people, for your people, the church, and for those outside it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.